be seated. Turn your Bibles to the last book of the Old Testament, please, book of Malachi. Right before Matthew, although it was written about, probably 500 years before Matthew was. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Last book of the Old Testament, so it gives particularly vivid pictures, and this one is an especially vivid one, of the Messiah who would come. And part of the fulfillment of this is in our New Testament text. Malachi chapter 3 and verses 1 through 6. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. And then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they don't fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord. I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. And then the Gospel according to John, chapter 2, Matthew, then you're going to move ahead in your Bibles. You'll come to Matthew next, and then Mark and Luke, the so-called synoptic Gospels, and then John, which, as you learn this morning, has its own distinct way of dealing with the life and ministry of Jesus, and even distinct accounts of things that happened. John chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. And I'm just going to read to verse 22. Technically, although you could argue this, really verses 23 through 25 probably are more connected with chapter 3. So we'll read verses 13 to 22. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and money changers doing business. When he made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. And then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. And so the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he'd risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture of the word which Jesus had said. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's pray together. Our God, we are deeply conscious that the Lord that we learn of in the Gospel of John is that great messenger of the covenant who did come very suddenly to his temple and began in this very dramatic way to fulfill this promise that he would refine his people and refine their worship. And our Lord, we ask that you would especially grant us hearts today to ask not first, how does this text apply to me, although it surely does, is what does this tell me about Jesus? And our Lord, in doing that, might we learn more and more of what we've already been learning, that because of Christ, everything really is different. Do your transforming work in us as you turn us to this Christ for his sake. Amen. In the first of C.S. Lewis's 7 volumes, The Narnia Chronicles, they have the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe, and that very memorable description of Narnia as a place in which it is always winter, but it is never Christmas. What a vivid image of that wintry place so beautifully depicted by C.S. Lewis. And then, of course, as the story goes on, that very wintry place, which you can relate to today, begins to experience a thaw. There is a gradual thaw that comes that indicates that Aslan, who of course typifies the Lord Jesus Christ, is just about ready to come on the scene and change things. And there's a sense in which that's a little picture of what you have in John chapter 2. Remember that John chapter 1 deals with words. Jesus is the Word. He's the Word made flesh. John the Baptizer testifies with words. The disciples speak with words. And those are all powerful things to bring about changes. But chapter 2, and really chapters 2, 3, and 4 are these signs that authenticate the Word of God spoken. But primarily in chapter 2, not just to authenticate the Word of God spoken, but Jesus is doing things that show not so much a thaw that's coming, is there's real changes that are coming on the horizon. Now, in the same way the thaw comes, because this Aslan would be put to death on a stone table and be raised from the dead, these changes will come because the great Aslan, Jesus, will be put to death on the cross and rise from the dead. So these are things that come and will come because of what is certain in history, the fact that Messiah the King has come and what he will do. Anyway, when we come to chapter 2, you see, and this is to me quite fascinating, and I have to admit, I don't think any who've worked with this really have plumbed the depths of what this means, but it's fascinating that Jesus comes on the scene in John, in his public ministry, And he comes in connection with the two most important institutions of human society. One is marriage. Jesus comes to a wedding. And at that wedding that he sanctifies by his own presence in changing the water into wine, he gives just a little picture of the prophetic image of this feast of wines, on the lees, on the bitter things, that will mark Messiah's kingdom. But it comes in the context of the first institution that God really ordained after the Sabbath, which is marriage. But the second most important institution, and maybe even more important than the first one, but certainly the correlate to it, is worship. Now, you're going to find out later, marriage and worship, in a real sense, are almost two sides of the same coin in the Bible. That's getting us a little bit ahead. In John chapter 2, in verses 13 to 22, Jesus comes on the scene of the temple, the place of the worship of the Jews. And in that context, Jesus is going to speak of a new temple that would come, of which the old temple is but a picture, even as every marriage in any culture is a picture of Christ and the church. This temple is a picture of the great temple who is Christ to come. Now, before we get to the outline of the text, we really have got to have a far greater appreciation for temple than we do. Jews in the Old Testament, from the time of Solomon, when the temple was built, and then, of course, it was destroyed by the Babylonians and it was rebuilt, but never with its greater glory. And interestingly, the glory of God is never recorded as dwelling this temple that was rebuilt after the first one was destroyed by the Babylonians. But for the Jews, the temple was everything. 3 times a year, every male 20 years and above was to go to Jerusalem. You always went up to Jerusalem, even if you were above it in a mountain, because that was the capital. And that's where religious worship was done. That was a place of sobriety. It was a place of seriousness. It was a place of particular reverence for the Lord God. And sacrifices were to be done at the temple and no other place. And when the temple was destroyed in AD 70, think of what that did to Judaism. Can you imagine being a Jew, reading the Old Testament, knowing that if you're going to be a good Jew, there have to be sacrifices, and now there's no place to do it? I mean, that's got to really begin to create some problems in the Jewish mind mentally. How can I do this if I don't have the temple in which it's to be done? And of course, there's substitutes. They long for the temple to be rebuilt, but they missed the point. The reason why the second temple would be destroyed is not so that people wouldn't have a temple. It's so that the real temple would come and take its place. And don't say you don't have a temple. Don't say you don't have a priest. You have a priest who's Jesus. And don't say you don't have a temple. You have a temple who is Christ. And the absence of the temple in Jerusalem is a declaration to Jews as well as Gentiles. The true temple has already come. And it's not just for Jews. It's for people of all nations. But that gets us far, far ahead of things here. As we come to this text, John chapter 2, beginning at verses 13 through 22, I want to do two things with you. You're going to see in this text one temple that is purged. And I want to use that word rather than cleansing. Purged means to get rid of the trash that is there. In this case, the money changers and the sacrifices. Okay, so one temple is purged. Another temple is raised. One temple purged, another temple is raised, but there's this transition bringing us to that point, and that's verse 12, in which actually you have a hint of another change. In verse 12, Jesus now goes from Cana to Capernaum, which is a bit south. We're in, at this point, the northern part of Israel. You have the Sea of Galilee. Going almost due north and a little bit over to the west is Cana. And then about 6 or 7 miles away, right on the coast of the Sea of Galilee, is Capernaum, which was, in a sense, where Jesus' hometown, where he was brought up. And they're going to go down to Jerusalem, which is almost due west of the northern part of the Dead Sea. So you have Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea. They're going to go to Jerusalem. But for now, in Capernaum, and notice this transition. He went down to Capernaum, that is from Cana. He, that is Jesus, his mother, his brothers. Jesus did have biological brothers. And brothers and sisters, we need to be very careful. When you're dealing with Roman Catholics, they're going to say that Mary was a perpetual virgin because the church has said that. And the Roman church has, over the centuries, tried to get around these texts by saying, well, really, these were Jesus' cousins or something else. This text says Jesus' brothers. Jesus was not born by a natural, ordinary conception. But after Mary delivered Jesus, she had other children by the usual course, ordinary generation, in union with her husband, Joseph. And so Jesus is with his mother and his brothers. And notice his disciples are linked here. They didn't stay there many days. This is a transition to where we're going, and it's a hint of another change. Jesus is doing new things. Marriage is being transformed. The marriage supper of the Lamb has a greater import now as we see this. Jesus is going to change the temple, but he's also changing the whole concept of his people. It's his biological mother and brothers, at least stepbrothers, you could say, half-brothers. But his disciples are linked as part of it. There's a new community that's going to come, if you will, that's not determined by blood or by race, but it's determined by the blood of Christ and by grace. And of course, Jesus is doing this in an unexpected area. I can't overstate to you. Northern part of Palestine, Israel, these were half-breeds. These were mongrels. And pure Jews didn't like to dwell with these people. And here is Messiah, the son of David, the son of God, and son of man. And this is where Jesus lives and moves and has his being. It's a beautiful picture of how Christ comes and does his work in the most unexpected ways, in unexpected areas. Don't put Jesus in a box. We say, oh, these persons so hard, they live in such a bad area. How could God do anything in a place as miserable as Haiti? Well, something like Capernaum says Jesus does the unexpected. So don't put him in a box, okay? So, but they're not there many days because Jesus, as one over 20, is now to go to Jerusalem with the other males. And he goes to Jerusalem in verses 13 through 17. And there is a temple that is purged here. It is the Passover of the Jews, and John likes to deal with Passovers. He mentions actually three of them in here, possibly representing the 3 years of Jesus' public ministry. Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. He really goes south to it, but you always went up to Jerusalem, as it's the capital. And he finds in the temple those who sell oxen and sheep and doves and money changers doing business. And you know what he's going to do next. He's going to cast these out of the temple. Now that immediately brings up a question. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as you are reading along, you have Jesus' triumphal entry. He comes into Jerusalem, and almost immediately, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus casts the money changers out of the temple. And in each case, he says, "My house is to be called a house of prayer for all nations." Now, you're at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. John doesn't have any record of another temple cleansing. And there's another cleansing of the temple, and commentators who love to deal with issues like this, and it's a fair issue. We all raise it. Why at the end of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the end of Jesus' public ministry, is there this? And why is this recorded here? Was there really one temple cleansing at the end of Jesus' ministry, but John has a theological purpose in putting it here, or was it two cleansings? And without getting into all the ins and outs of it, it would be my view that there really were two cleansings, one at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry and one at the end. And I'll give you some reasons later. One is clearly there's differences in what Jesus says at the cleansing of the temple. And if you ask the question, well, why did this problem start all over again? We'll deal with that a bit later. Let's just assume for now there's two. Point here, though, is what did Jesus do and why did he do it? He finds the temple in verse 14. Now, you're in Jerusalem and you have in the temple, you have the most holy place where the high priest went only once a year behind this big curtain, only with the blood of sacrifice. You have the holy place in which Jews could go. And then you have the court of the Gentiles where non-Jews who were God-fearers could go. But they go there to worship. You go to pray. You go to perhaps read the Torah or to be taught. But it's sacred work. Jesus comes to this section, which is the court of the Gentiles and the outer part of the temple. And while in the past, and we know this is true, there had been in the areas leading to the temple markets where you could buy sacrifices. Remember, you go to the temple, you have to bring the sacrifice. And if you're coming all the way down from the northern part of Israel, you're not going to bring a bull with you. It's hard enough to get there yourself by walking. You're going to go to the area, and there's no prohibition of this. You would buy a sheep, or you would buy an ox, or you'd buy, if you were very poor, you'd buy birds that could be used for sacrifice, and you'd pay for them. There's nothing wrong in that in itself. But now Jesus finds the oxen and the sheep and the doves in the temple, in this holy place that's to be used for prayer. There's the bellowing of the cattle, and there's the baaing of sheep, and there's the refuse that comes from all of the animals. This is a mess, and it's noisy in a place that is meant to be used for the worship of God. And not only that, in the temple, there Jesus finds what formerly had been done outside of the temple, money changers doing business. Now, there's nothing wrong even in the money changers here, because the only currency that could be accepted for the purchase of these in Jerusalem was something called Tyrian currency. It had a very pure silver content in it. And if you came from other areas, even outside of Palestine, you had coins that were not of that much value. And so in the same way, as you go to an airport, you come from to another country, if you're flying to France or to England or whatever, you change your currency, some of it, at the airport, and you pay a certain fee for that. When people would come to Jerusalem, they would change their currency to get the Tyrian silver, and then they would buy their sacrifices. And there's nothing wrong in that, but it's done in the temple. And so Jesus makes a whip out of either rope or bulrushes or something that is there that's firm and strong, and he drives them out of the temple, all of the people with the sheep and the oxen, and he takes the changers' money, and he turns the tables over. Jesus creates quite a ruckus in that outer portion of the temple. Now you say, why didn't they stop him doing this? It's because it was what was done in the temple was wrong. It had just been commonly accepted. And this one who maybe at this point begin having a little bit of a reputation as the possible Messiah is the one who comes, and he suddenly comes to his temple, and with muscles rippling and eyes flashing, he purges the temple of all of those things in that outer part, of those things that are not meant to be there. And he says to those who sold the doves and the others, take these things away. Don't make my Father's house a house of merchandise. If you go to Disney World or some of these quaint places, they have emporiums. They have stores in which you can buy all kinds of things. And that's the Greek word. You turn this into a 7-Eleven store. You've made this place of sober worship into a place of merchandise. In another place to sell would have been all right. You don't do it in my Father's house. Now the disciples, and notice in this text, you've got an event, you've got something that's happening. You have Jesus doing something, and the disciples they're cogitating on this. These who are with him at this point, Philip and Andrew and Nathaniel and James or John and Peter, they're thinking, and they say, they remember Psalm 69, which is a psalm in which David is being opposed for his loyalty to the house of God. Zeal for your house has devoured me, has consumed me, has eaten me up. Now the lights are not completely on for the disciples, but their minds, their wheels are turning. What do you do with this text? Notice what is very obvious here. Jesus' great zeal is for the pure worship of God and the place where God dwells. Whatever else you learn from this text, zeal for the house of God, its purity as the place that God owns and for its worship is the primary concern for Jesus. And what I want you to notice in this, if you're still young people, this God man, he really did this in the temple. He did this against the money changers and against those that were selling the animals. No, he didn't do it against them. He did it for God. And there's a difference. He was consumed with a zeal for the glory of God. People today are consumed with religious fervor. And it is that. For the Super Bowl. And it consumes them. All they talked about is, will it be the Colts or the Saints who win? This is surely the most important event in the whole universe. And everything will bend to be able to attend this religious event. It consumes. Jesus has a zeal for the Father's house. And it consumes him. And brothers and sisters, of all of our besetting sins, and they are many in our culture, no zeal for the house of God is one of the major ones. Zeal, dear brothers and sisters, for the gatherings of God's people? When God promises to be with his people in his house, does that zeal consume you? You say, now, Pastor, you already prayed that we might understand how this applies to Jesus. If you're in union with Christ by faith, zeal for his house is going to consume you. Listen, the way his worship is regulated. See, God had never forbidden putting money changers in the court of the Gentiles. Therefore, it was all right to do this. Right? Wrong. You do what God tells you in his word. Because God is jealous that you do things as he would have you do it. When Father sets the rules for the house, you don't say, if Dad hasn't forbidden it, we can do it. When Dad has told you to do something, you do it. But the main thing is this. This problem came not first because of where they sold the animals. Israel's heart was hard toward the worship of God. They really didn't care a whole lot for the worship of God. They did what satisfied them. It worked. We made our money. People got their sacrifices. So what? That's basically the view of worship in our culture today. And brothers and sisters, when people, when churches become circuses or shopping centers, it's because people have substituted a love for God and worship with a love for clowns and entertainment. And Jesus, I suggest to you, whatever else is taught here, is saying in his concern as Messiah, I am with flashing eyes and rippling muscles concerned that my worship be kept pure. And brothers and sisters, it doesn't make any difference how odd we are in our view of worship regulated by the Word of God. We are bound to do what God says, beginning with the heart. These people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And brothers and sisters, if we want real change inside, thawing inside, that the great Aslan Jesus does, let it begin with our own hearts and worship. Worship, you see, as I mentioned before, is the other side of the coin of God's marriage to his people. God is married to his people in Christ, and worship is the intimate giving of that God to his bride, and the bride's intimate giving of herself to him in asking, in prayer, in listening, in preaching, in praise, in singing, and in giving our whole selves in fellowship with him and one another. And those intimacies in a marriage are sacred things. You don't break in on them. And Jesus is showing that this other side of the coin of marriage that he came to, worship, is very sacred in his eyes. I think a second thing, too, from this that I'm so struck with is righteousness includes a capacity for indignation with sin. Righteousness is not a limp piece of linguine attitude toward everything in life. Brothers and sisters, are there things that make you angry? I do not hate homosexuals. I have ministered to many of them and love them as those who need a Savior as I do. I am indignant with a group of foolish legislators in whatever state or judges who think they can change an institution that God ordained at creation. And you ought to have that same kind of indignancy as well. The Bible says, be angry and don't sin. Jesus is showing in the fullness of his perfectly righteous humanity an indignancy that is without sin. And you say, but how can that be? I've used this before, but I think it's the best illustration I can think of. And I realize by Avatar standards, the old Star Wars series is really simple stuff. But in the last of the Star Wars series, the last three being far better than the first three, you have Luke Skywalker, who is at that point in his life in which he is tempted to be angry with, what's the name, Palpatine, the emperor, the evil man who's there, to see him destroyed. And the emperor says, give in to your hate, boy, which would have put him in on the dark side of the force. But he learns that the princess is his sister, and he fights harder, not because of his hatred for the emperor, but because of his love for his sister. That's a beautiful picture of what this is. Jesus is in love with his Father and his Father's house, and that brings out that indignancy. One relatively modern writer said it is quite one of the crowning wickedness of this age that we have starved and chilled our faculty of indignation. And brothers and sisters, we need to be indignant at the genocide of the unborn in our land without ever, ever having hatred toward those who murder the unborn or women who let the unborn be murdered in their womb. And we need to be indignant about public officials for whom lying is just a way of life. And when we lose our holy indignation, we lose not only something of our humanity, but we erode some of our own Christianity. And notice in the third place here, this is a real window on Christ's return. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. One day Jesus will come to this earth, and he will bring a refining of the whole world. And if this is a picture, when our Lord comes in the economy of grace and brings judgment on false worship, pray tell, what will it be like when he comes in judgment? And make no mistake about it, the greatest issue facing you and every man, woman, boy, and girl on the face of the earth is what you worship and how you worship him. Okay? So see, that's just a little picture of the window. But see, that brings us now to another temple that's raised. And in the very few minutes we have left, verses 18 to 22. So now notice, the Jews don't believe, they answer. This is their rebuttal to Jesus and what he does. And they say to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? They're willing to grant anyone who would have the temerity to do this is someone who may well be the Messiah. So they say, go ahead, do a sign to confirm to us why you're doing this. And Jesus isn't going to give them a sign because you don't domesticate God. This is why usually when people ask for a sign, he doesn't give it. Because God, like Aslan, is not a tame lion. And this whole idea of people who think today they can conjure up their signs to confirm their word, that's not the way Jesus works. Jesus, then you read, answers them. Jesus answered to the answer. And he says, in essence, you want a sign? Destroy this temple. Now, they're confused. They think he's talking about Herod's temple that had taken 46 years to build and it wasn't complete yet and it was already awesome. But Jesus was really speaking of himself. He may even well have been pointing to himself. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. You want a sign? It's the greatest one. I'm going to be raised from the dead, which, of course, the disciples realized later. The Jews missed the point. It's taken 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it up in 3 days. But Jesus, as you read, was speaking of the temple of his body. Now, why two cleansings? Why do you believe there are two cleansings? Or do I believe it? Jews didn't get it. And people who don't get it, they'll do the same thing all over again. You know, after Scott Brown was elected in Massachusetts, everybody was saying, maybe the president will get it. Maybe the president will get it. Maybe the president will get it. Well, I don't think he got it. But you see the point. The Jews didn't get it. And when you don't get it, you go back and do the same thing. And besides, Jesus didn't do a sign then to confirm it. But Jesus' answer is to say this. The temple of my body is going to be destroyed. Yes, this temple will be destroyed. It would be in AD 70. But the real temple, my body, is going to be destroyed, and it will be raised from the dead as the beginning of this whole new order. In time, this temple will go down, but my body, the earthly temple, was a type, it was a picture, it was a shadow in amazing ways of Christ, the Messiah, who would be the offerer and the offering for sin. And he says, this is the real temple. You destroy it and I'll raise it up. That's the great sign. It would begin a new temple order in which you worship not in Jerusalem, but you worship coming to Christ. You'll learn more about that in chapter 4. It would all come by means of his being consumed. Zeal for the house of God, which means the people of that house. and its institution, it will devour me. I'm going to die. And when I rise from the dead the third day, you'll remember. Because notice that the disciples respond in verse 22, and they believe. Therefore, when Jesus had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said, because Jesus, the word, lines up with the words of scripture. When Jesus would rise from the dead, that's the beginning not of the age of Aquarius, but the age of Messiah the King. Everything's different. And the disciples would look at everything differently from the perspective of the resurrection. That's a little help as you're reading the Old Testament. And you read of a new age that comes in that will influence this age and certainly the age to come. What do you do with that? The resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus that makes literally every single thing differently. Different. So the disciples, when Jesus was raised from the dead, they saw the scriptures differently, and they believe them, and they remember what Jesus said. Now, what do you do with this? And brothers and sisters, that's a good question to ask. It's not the most important question to ask. What does this tell you about Jesus? Because what the Bible tells you about Jesus, if you trust in Christ, it tells you about yourself. See? Because Jesus is the Savior of His people. He's the Lord of His people. He's the temple of His people. He's the sacrifice of His people. So what does this tell you about Jesus? It tells you, as our catechism puts it, of the zeal that Jesus has for His own worship. 2 Thessalonians 2 and the book of Revelation surely indicate the big issue in history is worship. Who do you give yourself to? What do you give your time to? What do you give your money to? What's more important? You want a good indicator. I know we don't have evening worship. And incidentally, for those visiting, we don't have evening worship tonight, not because of the silly Super Bowl thing. We're not even going to let that dictate the schedule we have, in which the first Sunday of every month, we have a time for those who are far distant from here to join us for lunch in a prayer meeting. Still the Lord's Day. Who do you love most? Who do you give yourself to? What are your thoughts about? How are you consumed with zeal? At the last day, the acid test of whether we love Christ is whether we worship the beast or you worship Jesus, the beast or the lamb. The zeal he has for his own worship, we need to share it. The second is this. Whenever you hear or read about resurrection. Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. He was going to be raised from the dead the third day, and the disciples believed the scriptures. That does apply to you. Because Paul, in an amazing argument in 1 Corinthians 15, says that if Christ isn't raised from the dead, we're not going to be raised from the dead either. But now Christ is risen from the dead. He's the first fruits of those who sleep. All those who die in him are going to follow. And when you read about this new order of a new temple that begins with Jesus raised from the dead, among other things, this says, though my body be destroyed, it's going to be raised from the dead as well. Not in 3 days, unless Jesus comes back 3 days after you die, but the last day. I've been struck, as I think never before, with the magnitude of the needs mentioned on our prayer list. Believe me, if you're not careful using that prayer list, you're going to get very depressed. So-and-so's mother, one of our congregation members, grandmother congregation members, dying of cancer, just a few months left to live. The friend of one of our young people in the church finds out that the mother of one of his close friends has very serious cancer. People in nursing homes. People battling with debilitating illness. Haiti. If you can read a page about what's going on in Haiti and not in some way or another prostrate yourself and say, oh God, have mercy. There's something wrong with you. Jesus was raised from the dead. I believe in the resurrection of the dead. And brothers and sisters, that means for you, in union with Christ by faith, even though my body be destroyed, it'll be raised from the dead when Jesus comes back. Their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. Jesus comes on scene, marriage supper of the Lamb in prominence, in all of its abundance. Jesus comes on scene, purity of worship. That's serious business. Very, very serious. And the resurrection pointing us forward again and again to the return of Christ when all will be made well. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. It is well with my soul. Oh, Lord, haste the day when faith will be sight and the clouds be rolled back as a scroll and the trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. He will suddenly come to the temple of this world. May you be able to say, praise the Lord, in Christ, it's well with my soul. Let's pray together. Our God, thank you for just a little light on John's account of the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Our Lord, we cannot but sense that to this Narnia world, there is the change that comes with the great Aslan, who will be crucified not on a stone table, but on a cross. And it will rise from the dead and make everything different. Our God, may our own marriages and marriages that we witness always point us forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb and the fact that we who believe in Christ are part of His bride, that the church is part of His bride. And our God, when we think of worship, may we not only think of the zeal that you have for your own worship to purify it, by casting out money changers and turning over tables and casting out animals in places where people should be praying. But may we also be reminded that the true temple in which we worship is not anything like that temple in Jerusalem. It's the temple in heaven where Jesus is. And may we come to Him as the one who was consumed with the zeal for your house. May we have zeal for your house that consumes us as well. And as we are reminded, as we will be over and over and over again in various ways of the resurrection of Christ, it really makes everything different. Oh God, remind us that it makes us different too. And it's a difference that doesn't abide just in this life. It's a difference that abides even as after our death, if Jesus tarries, our bodies decay and turn to dust, and we are destroyed. Not by spear and nail, but we're destroyed by the worms that eat. Remind us, our God, that as surely as Jesus was raised from the dead the third day in that greatest of all sign miracles, at the last day those who sleep in Jesus will be in the greatest miracle that all history will see at one time. They will be reconstituted, brought together, and raised to meet Christ and be with Him forever and ever. Oh God, make us to be a people with that faith, and our Lord, hasten the day when faith will be sight. Amen. Turn your hymnals, please, to number 283. This is a hymn about Christ, who is the first fruits, and it's a beautiful picture of the last day when, like a harvest field, all of the earth will give forth its dead, those who are in Christ, marked by faith and new obedience unto everlasting life. Hymn number 283. Let's stand together and sing the three stanzas.
Hallelujah, our Savior, and Lord.
I mentioned that John, throughout his letter, he deals with probably three Passovers, maybe representing the 3 years of Christ's public ministry. We don't know. But in light of the thing about the Passover time in Jerusalem, this text came to my mind as I was thinking of the Lord's Supper this week. It's in the book of, actually, 1 Corinthians. And you've got to remember, the Corinthians weren't Jews, although there were Jews there. These were Gentiles. They weren't familiar with this thing like Passover, although they'd been taught this by Paul when they learned about Jesus. And there's major problems in this church. They'd not carried out church discipline. And a lot of the pagan practices that the Gentiles had really infected them. And so in that context of church discipline, Jesus says, your glorying is not good. They were glorying that they could tolerate such iniquity in the church. I mean, aren't we free in Christ kind of a thing? Paul says, do you not know that a little leaven or a little yeast leavens or yeasts the whole lump? And leaven here is not sinners, but sin, okay? Therefore, literally, he says, catheterize, purify, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us, actually, it's celebrate. Let us celebrate, not with old leaven or old yeast, nor with leaven of malice, which just means bad things, and wickedness, which means delighting in bad things and persevering in bad things, even worse than malice here, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity, purity of motive, and truth. That's an interesting part of the first Passover. If you thought of it, there's not much written about it. For 7 days, the Jews had to get all the yeast out of their houses in Egypt. I want you to think about that for a little bit. Okay, you had to get the yeast out, and yeast was basically made when you'd take barley or you'd take wheat and you'd put it in water, and it would ferment. It would get sour, and it would create a yeast. The nearest I can think of today, if anybody has a gluten problem, you're allergic to gluten, you've got to get rid of anything that's got wheat in it. That's why for some we have gluten problems. We actually have rice cakes here. And so they had to get rid of the yeast. Here's the amazing thing. You can't get rid of yeast. Do you realize this? People in old Italian families, when they would make their own wine, they never added yeast to it. You just left this juice out, and the yeast spores in the atmosphere would go in and it would form a certain fermentation for the wine. People don't think about that. You see, there's two things the Jews had to deal with when they purged out the old leaven. One, you had to get rid of the stuff that you knew of. But at the end of the day, you could never get rid of it all. Hence, you really needed a sacrifice for sin. And now Paul says this to the church. And he says, let's celebrate, not with old leaven, or with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Sincerity is this. What are your motives? You have a real desire to follow Christ faithfully. That's purity of motive. And truth. Does what you want to do line up with the ruler of God's word? And that's the way we're to live our Christian lives. Because Paul's not dealing here just with the Lord's Supper, certainly not with the Old Testament Passover. He's dealing with our whole lives. That's why the Lord's Supper every week reminds us of what our whole life needs to be, constantly at the Lord's Supper. Purity of motive according to the word of God. What are the motives for doing it, though? They're given right before. Purge out the old leaven that you might be a new lump, since you're truly unleavened. Here's the amazing thing. You're holy. We don't like to say that. It means, well, I'm not holy. Look at all of my sinful thoughts and words. Oh, wait a minute. In Christ, you are as holy as you will ever be. That's why the Bible says you're saints. You are holy. Not just the special ones that the Pope declares. Anyone who's in Christ, you are holy. Paul says, you're holy? Live like it. As the queen once said to her children, going to a party, for royal children, royal manners, right? And so live a life, purity of motive before God who searches the hearts according to his word. But here's the second motive. For Christ our Passover truly was sacrificed. Wow. The greatest thing to constrain you to obedience isn't law, but love. The command not to commit adultery has influence on me to walk in holiness. My wife's love for me is 100 times more powerful. the love Christ died for me. Why would I sin? Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed. Sin put him to death. Why do you want to dally with what killed Jesus? And so in this context of New Testament feasts that we celebrate, thankfully, every week, there's a reminder to walk in that holiness without which no one shall see the Lord. Charles Hodge, writing of this text, says, as he speaks of it, a single sin, however secret when indulged, diffuses its corrupting influence over the whole soul. It depraves the conscience, it alienates from God, and it strengthens all other principles of evil, while it destroys the power of the means of grace and our disposition to use them. It is no less true of any community that any one tolerated evil deteriorates its whole moral sense. Thank God for the Lord's Supper weekly. Purge out the old leaven. Purge it out. Now, you say, Pastor, there's things I know about and I confess them because I don't want to eat and drink in an unworthy way. But, Pastor, there's so many sins I deal with. Remember the yeast. It wasn't all yeast that was in the bread that you could get out. A lot of it was in the air. And even for those things, the yeast, the Jews couldn't get out, they still needed sacrifices. The point is, we need Jesus. Come to Him, examine yourself, purity of motive according to the Word of God, and you say, oh, Pastor, I really need Jesus. Then come and eat and drink. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the lessons from your Word, things we don't often even think about. Our Lord, we are reminded, as we learned earlier in worship, that the blood of bulls and goats, the blood of a Passover lamb with blood put upon the lintels of the doorposts, can never really take away sin at all. It takes the blood of Jesus to cleanse the conscience from dead works that we might serve the living and true God. And so may we now, as it were, partake of Christ as we partake of the bread and of the wine. We know we don't do that literally, but by the Spirit we are partaking of Christ and being strengthened. And, O God, as our hunger to prepare to partake, we pray that we would examine ourselves of sincerity of motive and faithfulness to your Word and confess our sins and repent right where we are. Lord, we don't need to walk an aisle to do these things. Let us do it right where we are, but Lord, let us do it. And then our Lord, fully realizing that the more we do it, the more we feel like we're trying to bail out the ocean, remind us of the yeast that's in the air that we can never get, and bring us to Christ, whose blood keeps on cleansing us. We praise you, Lord, for all sin. Set apart these elements that we might enjoy not the Passover of the old covenant, but the Passover of the new, called the Lord's Supper. Amen. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread as I do, and he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And as I've said so often, don't be afraid to take a good large piece of bread, so long as there's enough for everyone. Our Lord is very liberal in his giving of himself to us. The Bible is not, first of all, about you. The Bible is about the Father and the Holy Spirit and, above all, the Son. Jesus opened up in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. So why should you be so interested? This is the body of the Lord Jesus that was broken for you. Do this in remembrance of him. After the disciples dined with the true temple, the Lord Jesus Christ, on that really the final Passover, the Lord Jesus took the cup, and amazing, this cup is the new covenant, what the old prophets have spoken of over the hundreds of years. This is the new covenant in my blood. Take from the cup, ponder forgiveness of sins in Christ, and we'll drink together. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. My faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, while like a penitent I stand and there confess my sin. My soul looks back to see the burdens thou didst bear when hanging on the cursed tree, and knows her guilt was there. Believing, we rejoice to see the curse remove. We bless the Lamb with cheerful voice and sing his bleeding love. We also drink from the cup. Let's drink together. Our God, we love the visible, tangible, smellable, tastable elements that remind us of the reality of Christ's body that was really broken and his blood that was really shed. And we thank you that on this worship in which we're reminded of temple and we're reminded of sacrifice and we're reminded of the Lamb, we're thankful that at the Lord's Supper we come together knowing that this Lamb that was slain is the Lamb that was raised on the third day and reigns from heaven and really, through his ministers in his church, hosts this table. Our God, even as we deal with the reality of our own fallenness in a fallen world with a devil that would make us fall, we pray that we might be strengthened on the reality of heaven itself, on the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is infinitely more powerful than the devil, and the fact that Jesus has claimed us and made us his own and called us holy. And our God, we pray that we would live as royal children with the royal manners that befit your people, manners that don't first begin with hands and feet and even mouth, but they begin with a heart purified by grace. And now, our God, may we go forth realizing that Egypt is always with us, and we always have the responsibility to purge out that yeast that is around us, fully realizing we'll never get it all, but Jesus did. Constantly turn us to Christ, that we might revolve around the true temple, Jesus, in whom we pray. Amen. Everything given this month, not just this morning, but whatever you give this month to the Deacons Fund will go for the incredible diaconal needs in Haiti. In number 300, let's sing the first and the last stanzas. Blessing and honor and glory and power, wisdom and riches and strength evermore, give to him who our battle has won, whose are the kingdom, the crown, and the throne. 300, so 1 and 4. Let's stand together and sing stanzas 1 and 4. Marching orders. Margaret and I would love to have many of you who enjoy Mexican food at the house. It's 6:30 this coming Saturday night, and since my line is Jesus never used sign-up sheets, so we don't just depend on you signing them up, We're going to put John and Lindsay Sanchez to work right away. You're going to stand at the door with me so people can greet you. You'll luck up to these two. And if you're going to come to the fiesta, please sign up so we know how many burritos and other things to cook. The luncheon is downstairs. Prayer meeting. Please stay for the prayer meeting. If you're not able to stay, you should still get a prayer list and use it. We need you to pray. Okay? We need desperately. We've got so many matters to come before the Lord in prayer with. Please stay. It's really disappointing. If you've got other things that are more important, now sometimes there may be, but there's nothing more important than coming before the throne of grace and praying. Also got New Horizons for this month if you didn't get it. Also on the board out there, the membership directory draft, if you had any additions or changes that you want in that directory, you better mark it today because Flo's going to be working on that. So hopefully we can have the new directory for you next week. And finally, if you want cookies and all these other goodies sent to sons, daughters, service people that our ladies are serving, then you've got to get those addresses to the ladies so they know for Thursday night. And please come to that. Great opportunity for a service project for our soldiers and others overseas. The God of peace, who did bring again from the dead the Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, equip you in every good work to do his will, working in you what is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ the Lord, to whom be glory and honor, majesty, dominion, might, both now and evermore. 312, stanzas 3 and 4, as you think of the nations, think of specific ones, Ethiopia, Eritrea, Haiti, Uganda, and so on. 312, stanzas 3 and 4.
He alone does wondrous works in glory.